Certainly thankful to be here this morning. Thankful God has blessed us with this time and opportunity to share another Sunday morning together for a little while. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the word of the Lord says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace." Now, obviously, the grace that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he calls it my grace, he wasn't referring to it in reference to having a deed or ownership papers, that he was the source of this grace, but rather that they were in the same grace in which he was in. This grace belongs to God. And he says he's confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So I guess what I want to ask starting out this morning is this: are you as confident in that statement as the Apostle Paul was when he wrote it? Are you confident that, maybe not concerning yourself, but as you look around the room and see those sitting around you as the Apostle Paul was, are you confident that God, who hath begun a good work in these folks around you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? Did you know that's what the Bible is calling on us to be? Is to be confident, to be believers, to be faithful. I'll tell you a story that I heard recently. It's probably not true. It was meant for effect, and it is somewhat funny, but that's okay. A little 5-year-old girl was sitting on the counter in the bathroom watching her mother apply face cream to her face. This little girl was just intent on what she was seeing. And as her mother began to apply this cream all over her face and do what she did, the little girl said, "Mom, why are you doing that?" The mother looked at the little girl and said, "Well, to make myself beautiful." Well, in a few minutes, the mother started removing the cream from her face with a little towel, and the little girl said, "Give up already?" Out of the mouths of children sometimes come the most remarkable things. But it does demonstrate a point, and that is that oftentimes we're quick to give up. And children notice that as much as anybody. What it tells me is, if that story were true, which I doubt it is, but it tells me this, that we're so quick to give up that children associate our backtracking immediately with giving up because they've seen it before. So I guess my message today is this: don't ever give up on God. Okay? I know we live in a society that teaches us to don't ever give up. And it teaches us that we ought to pull up our bootstraps and tighten our belts and, you know, grit our teeth and just continue on and push forward in our strength and in our knowledge and in our wisdom to just do it, as Nike said, right? Don't ever give up. Well, they've gotten part of the message. Just didn't quite get where we need to get. And it's one of the reasons we have so many problems in our country today and in our world today and in our culture, is because we've looked more and more to man's wisdom and strength than we have to God's. So let me change the message just a little bit. Don't ever give up on God. That should be the message. That ought to be what we're teaching our children. We shouldn't look at our children when they get in a little trouble or things get a little difficult in their life and say, "Son, don't ever give up." No, we need to finish the sentence. "Son, Don't give up on God. You know, the direction that person's going at that time, the difficulty that's in front of them, may not be the direction they need to go. If we're just telling them to don't ever give up, we may encourage them to plow forward into a direction that's not good for them. Rather, we need to teach them to not ever give up on God. That's kind of what the Apostle Paul was telling the Philippian brethren when he said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue it unto the end. He was trying to encourage them that God was never going to quit. Therefore, they should never quit. Right? That's not the text I want to stick with for the rest of this message, but that's the message I want to stick with. I want to take you to Galatians chapter 6. And if all goes well, we're going to talk about not giving up on God, about maintaining our faith in this life. And if all goes well, when we get to the end, I want to tell at least one more story. I know that's a shock, but I'd like to share one more story with you at the end with regard to giving up. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we find these words. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Side note, no extra charge. We are told to bear each other's burdens. Nobody here would deny that in a Christian circle, that it's our role and job to look at our fellow man within, especially within the household of faith, and be willing to help bear the burdens of the others who share pews with us, or chairs, as the case may be, right? It is very difficult to bear the burdens of others if you don't know what their burdens are. Implied in this idea that as Christians we are to bear one another's burdens is the idea that we are to share our burdens with those around us. I can't bear your burden if I don't know what it is, right? So it's a good thing that we open our hearts and our minds and be willing to share our troubles and our trials with those around us and let them know what's going on. He says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is not, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. That's a good verse that I think the whole world should hear. Unfortunately, I don't think they're willing to listen to it. And even if they did listen to it, they'd probably be like what we used to call shovel Baptists up in the mountains. Y'all know what a shovel Baptist is? That's somebody who sits in the pew, and as the preacher preaches, they sit there and they say, boy, I am so glad he's sharing that message today because the guy behind me really needs what he's throwing out here. We call that a shovel Baptist. They take the message and shovel it over their shoulder. Right? Let me tell you something. If the preacher's preaching it and you're hearing it, it was probably meant for you. That's a sign right there. That's a sign that it was probably meant for you. And in this particular case, he says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The problem in the world today is not a lack of self-esteem. The problem is a lack of Christ esteem. He says in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And then we see something that almost seems contradictory to what we read in verse 2, because it says here, it says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Isn't that interesting? First, he said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. But in verse 5, he says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Is he saying that is there a contradiction here? No. What he's saying is every person who walks contrary to the law of God will suffer the consequences of that walk. But we as fellow Christians, as fellow laborers in the cause of Christ, should come along beside them and help them bear that burden and help bring them back to the faith. He says, let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And then in verse 8 he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall also reap corruption, and he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then comes verse 9, from which I would like to take most of our time this morning. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Then he says in verse 10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, when anybody uses the phrase charity starts at home, they are not quoting Scripture. However, it is likely that this statement is the place from whence that idea came. And it is a statement that says that we're to do good unto all men. Did you know that the Christian has a charter to do good to every man? But especially, he says, to those that are of the household of faith. In other words, those that share chairs with you today. To those that share the burden of this facility with you, to those that contribute to the same checkbook for the upkeep of our church building, whatever means you want to come to define who is and is not a part of the Dallas Primitive Baptist Church, they are the ones that for you in this room, you could consider of the household of faith. Charity starts there. Now, you could say, Brother Marty, what about people that are members of other Primitive Baptist churches? Well, they're members of other Primitive Baptist churches. And I would venture that after here, they might come next in our consideration. I would probably be more likely to reach out to those once I had fulfilled my responsibility and duties within this congregation, if I felt like I'd done what I could here and I had resources left, whether physical or whether financial or whether emotional or spiritual, I would have no problem reaching out to them. Well, what about the people outside Primitive Baptist? Absolutely. Jesus Christ didn't ask for somebody's card to see whether they were a member of the Church of Jesus Christ before he helped them. There's nothing wrong with extending that help as far, but it says especially, right, to those that are in the household of faith. I would have a problem with somebody who's constantly out there but never in here. You know, we've had those discussions around the spread of the gospel that I've heard preachers get up and say there's just as much need right here in America as there is in other places of the world for the spreading and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are correct. But that doesn't mean people shouldn't go to the rest of the world. It means that people need to be more willing to follow God, because I find it hard to believe that God's not leading anybody to preach the gospel domestically. And so, well, we preach the gospel every day, every Sunday in churches all across America. What are you talking about? The gospel is not a message that was meant to be confined within the walls of churches. It's meant to be shared. Right? Okay. So let's talk about this concept. He says in verse 9, he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You say, well, what does it mean to not be weary in well-doing? Well, if you don't know what it means, the Apostle Paul defined it for us. He went on in verse 10 and told us exactly what he meant. He says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. So when he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, what does he mean? He means to do good. It's not a complicated situation or issue. He says, we are to continue to behave in such a way that we're doing good unto others as much as God gives us opportunity to do good. That means if we have the opportunity, the means, and the ability to help somebody through a problem, we should do so, especially if they're of the church, if they're of the household of faith, right? And what he's saying here is that we shouldn't be weary in that. What's that mean? What does it mean to not be weary? You know, you can continue in doing good, but be weary in it. Your heart's not in it. Have you ever seen anybody do something right but grumble the whole time? If you haven't, just take a small child who doesn't want to do what you've asked them to do and really put the pressure on them to make them do it. And watch what happens. They'll talk under their breath. They'll grumble. They'll do it halfway. Can y'all think of any examples in Scripture of people that were like this, that were weary in well-doing? I've got one. Jonah. Man, old Jonah. He was called of God to preach the gospel. He was given a mission field that was ripe, ready, and open. There was nobody else that was preaching the gospel there. These people were just full of themselves and full of sin. You would think any preacher would just be so excited to have God call them to go to that place. But not Jonah. I don't know what Jonah's problem was with those people. Sometimes I think it was somewhat racial. They weren't like him. They didn't look like him. They were darker skinned than he was. They didn't live like he did. They didn't have the culture that he had. They didn't have the class that he had. Right? Well, guess what God did? God put him in the belly of a whale for 3 days and 3 nights and bleached his skin even whiter than it already was. So that when he went marching into Nineveh, he was so much more noticeable, it wasn't funny. And I'll tell you what, Jonah was not happy about what he was doing. The whole time he preached the gospel to these people, he still grumbled about it. Matter of fact, when they responded to the gospel message and repented of their sins, he went and plopped himself under a little tree that God struck, and that tree shriveled up, and he looked around and says, "Here I am, the only piece of shade I cannot believe." And God said, "Listen. Listen to me. You're complaining about the loss of this small tree, and yet you would have been happy if I had struck that entire nation down. Do you not see the lack of logic in what you're saying? The lack of love? The lack of compassion?" See, Jonah was weary in his well-doing. He had hit that beach after being spit up by that whale, picking the seaweed out of his hair, walking toward Nineveh to preach the gospel. But he didn't want to do it. He continued to do what God asked him to do. He did the good works God asked him to do. But he didn't enjoy it, and he didn't want it. And he was weary in it. This is the kind of person that while they're doing it, they're sitting there going, they're just mumbling under their breath. And you don't know what they're saying, but you know it's not good, right? We've got to be careful. What he's saying here is don't ever give up on God. The reason we get that way is because we lose sight of the bigger picture of what's coming in the future, okay? First of all, we need to understand that we're in a difficult world. And I know it's easy to give up. It's easy for me to give up. I tell you what, there's times I want to give up. You say, "Brother Marty, what do you mean there's times you want to give up?" I mean, in every way. There's times when I look around and say, "I don't want to do this preaching thing anymore. It's too difficult. People don't listen anyway. I don't think a single sermon I've ever preached has changed anybody's life. And the few times I've thought it has, that person's backslidden and left the church and never came back. I just don't see the point, God. I'm always trying. Sometimes I try really hard. And I get to church on Sunday and it seems that there's no blessing in it at all. Sometimes I don't put any effort in at all. And I get to church on Sunday and it seems that the windows of heaven, why should I even work at this anymore? It doesn't seem to correlate to my effort. What's the point? People come and people go. Sometimes they come to church on Sundays, sometimes they don't. People choose to go to family reunions rather than come to the house. Why? What am I doing? Sometimes I want to just give up on my job. Why am I doing it? What's it matter? I go to customer sites and I sit down and I try to explain to them what they should do different and how they could spend, a couple $100,000 and save $1 million. And they look at me and they say, but you don't understand. Our market's tight and prices are going down. So we don't have a couple $100,000 to spend. Well, if your market's tight and prices are going down and profit margins are shrinking, don't you think it would make sense to spend $200,000 and save $1 million a year on manufacturing costs? Wouldn't that help you in a struggling market? But they just don't seem to understand. You say, well, Brother Marty, that's a promise. Yes, but I can show them examples of where we've done it. And my company's not the only one that can do those kind of things. I've run into bunches of people that can show you how to do stuff like that. It gets frustrating after a while. You just want to quit. But the scripture says, don't be weary in well-doing. It says there's a reward to those that don't faint. Right? It's a tough world. Now, here's the things you need to know. Number one, Jesus has promised rest to those that labor and are heavy laden. You can find that promise in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, right? Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a sense in which we've been promised a real rest that we can find in Christ if we come to Him in our labors and in our burdens. Why is that? Because Jesus has promised us that He will help bear our burdens. Just as He's asked us to bear one another's burdens, He's never asked us to do anything that He's not willing to do as well. So you can take your burdens to Christ, right? And He will help bear them. There's another old song. I called a couple of songs this morning because they were songs from way back. My heavenly home is bright and fair. I feel like traveling on. When I was about Brother Max's age sitting back there, that was my favorite song. It was number 70 in the older versions of the hymnal. And I used to call for that every time I got an opportunity. It used to be a big deal when I was younger that people would get together in one another's homes. They'd break out tape decks. Now, our tape decks weren't like the recorders you see today. You couldn't get out one of these little old bitty digital recorders and throw it down in front of everyone. No, no, no. We had those big reel-to-reel, 8mm, I'd love to have some of those from back in the day when we were making audio recordings. When I would go to somebody's home as a little young boy and sit around as they began to sing songs. Of course, my objective was hopefully they had a boy of their own that maybe had grown up and they still had the toys in the house. I used to like going to Elder Kenneth Robbins' house because he had a boy, Greg, who's a member at Lexington Primitive Baptist Church. He's a medical doctor now, graduated from UK Medical School. And he was a little bit older than me. So by the time I came along, was going to their house, I used to like going there because Greg was a huge fan of Hot Wheels. Now, I had Hot Wheels. But see, Greg's family, they were a little more well off than we were. So I had Hot Wheels. And you'd go outside with your Hot Wheels and build whatever you could build out of the materials that were on your property, right? But Greg had the Hot Wheels, and then he had all the accessories that went with it, right? Miles and miles of that track you could put together, the little motorized things that you could put a car behind and it would shoot them out down the track. Oh, I loved going there when they would sing, and I got to build race. But I can remember hearing them sing these old songs, Sweet Hour of Prayer. But every time we was there, I'd always get them to sing that one song, number 7. Another song that was in that genre of songs that always got sung when I was a boy at almost every church service or every time we gathered. What a friend we have in Jesus. Isn't that something? Doesn't that song say something about the ability to take all our cares to Him in prayer? There's a great value in being able to take our burdens to Him. Why? Because He will bear them with us. And in that comes a rest. Some of the weight and load of that burden is lifted from us, and He carries it along. There is a real sense in which the Scripture promises, not only promises, but God will provide a rest here in this life if we come to Christ, right? However, what we find is that when we come to Him, not only do we get that real sense of rest and He takes a portion of our burden, but when we get there, we find out that there's a yoke involved. And we realize that we've not only entered into a rest of sorts, but we've also entered into a labor. Not just a labor, but a war. We realize that we've entered not only into a labor, but a gospel war, a warfare. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 4 for just a second, I'd like to share a scripture with you. It gives you a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about. It's not unfamiliar to any of you. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 9, it says, speaking of that rest, it says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. And then he says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what's he saying? He's saying, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't stop believing. Wasn't there a song with that title at some point? If not, that would be a really good, I bet it'd make top 40 if you somebody come up. Right? Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't give up on God. You said, Brother Marty, you just don't understand. You don't know my situation. You don't know what I've encountered. How much time we got left? I think we got time to do what I want to do. So let me give you some things. I'm going to write some stuff down for you. I don't know what you're dealing with, but maybe you're dealing with some of this stuff. Maybe you're dealing with sin. Well, I've got a scripture for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Let's go back and look at that one real quick. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Some people have said God will never put more on you than you can handle. Well, that depends on how you define it. God will put enough on you sometimes to break you. If you think being able to handle it means you won't break, then you're wrong. God will put more on you than you can handle. But if you think being able to handle it means God will never put more on you than it is good for you, then you're right. God will never put more on you than you can handle. He will always make a way in the world of sin in particular. He will not tempt you with the sin. God never tempts you to sin. But he will allow temptation in your life that comes from Satan. And he will always leave room for your escape. And that's what he's saying here. If you're struggling with sin, listen. He says in this particular case, he says, look, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. That's the first comfort you should take. This isn't anything new. He says, second, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. Able to what? Able to turn away from it. That's what he's saying. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you're able to bear it. When we get to the point where we've committed to sin, we can never blame anybody else. We cannot blame God, because the reality is when that temptation came along to sin, God left a way for us to escape. It's not God's fault. It's not somebody else's fault. You can't look around and say, well, they should have never put me in that position. It's not the facts. The facts are God will not allow you to be tempted unless he makes a way for you to escape. So that's the first thing, sin. Second thing is weariness. How many of you are just tired sometimes? You've just been tired. I'm just tired of it all. Well, we can go over to the same author, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul had this same problem. He was weary from time to time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look and see what he says here in 12, if we can find it. Chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and he said unto me, the Apostle Paul was weary. He'd been praying and praying and praying that God would help him, and it just wasn't working out. And he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here's the Apostle Paul's answer for being weary. God's grace is sufficient. Let me tell you a secret here. God's grace was not just sufficient for the Apostle Paul. It is also sufficient for you. That's something you need to know. So if you're having problems with weariness, that's a good scripture. What about this one? I think we've all encountered this one from time to time. What about unanswered prayer? What about those times when you've been praying over and over again for something or about something, and it just doesn't seem to be improving? And you just can't figure out what to do. Sometime when you're dealing with that, then I would suggest you go find the book of Luke. Look up chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And let's read, we'll just read that one verse when we get there. Luke 18, verse 1. The Lord has just got through sharing a parable. Notice what he says here. He says, and he spake a parable unto them, to this end. Have you ever told somebody, I told you this to this end? What's that mean? This is the reason I told you that, right? He spake a parable unto them, unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Did you hear that? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So when should you give up on prayer? Never. So when should you give up on God? Never. So that should help you in times of unanswered prayer. How about this one? What about when Satan, when Satan is hurling those darts of doubt at us? I hope y'all don't mind if I don't use complete sentences when I'm writing and take too long. How about Ephesians? Chapter 6, we'll look at a couple of verses there in chapter 6. Wish I could write sometimes as well as I can talk. I talk faster than my hand works. So Ephesians chapter 6, we just have to turn over just a little ways. It's not that far from where we're at. Ephesians chapter 6, look what it says in verse 13. It says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil, and may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. It says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, he says, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's something. When Satan's hurling those darts of doubt in your way, God has actually equipped us already with what we can use to protect ourselves. He calls it the shield of faith. Right? Shield of faith. Faith is a defensive weapon. The word of God is an offensive weapon. You can find that right there in that particular scripture. But faith is a defensive weapon. It's a way for us to defend ourselves. What about this one? What about when the field that God has given us is difficult? Right? You ever had somebody say, well, God called me to do such and such, or at least I thought he did, and then when I got started doing it, it turned out to be really, really hard, and there were all these obstacles and challenges, and they looked around one day and they said, well, obviously I was wrong. God didn't mean this to be. Right? People say that. It just wasn't meant to be, now, was it? Because this was difficult. Right? Well, you can actually look at one of the scriptures we used to actually start this right above us here, the one that we were just read just a few minutes ago, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Because what's he talking about here? He's talking about bearing the burdens of those that we love, the bearing the burdens of those that are of the household of faith. And he says, I just told you to bear one another's burdens. Right? That's a tough road to hoe. Let me tell you something. You start wanting to bear other people's burdens. You start asking them to share their problems and trials with you. You start praying that God will open the hearts of his people and bring those problems into your life. You better be ready, because God can find people with pretty serious problems. I remember talking to a pastor many years ago where his church began to pray that God would send them people that needed help. And he told me, he said, Brother Marty, if you ever do that with a church, you better be ready. Because if you think you know what it means for somebody to need help, you don't have a clue until God starts sending you the people that he thinks needs help. Because his definition of needing help is different than ours. And he said, we ended up with people that were in just dire situations, terrible situations. It was difficult. Our field of labor became very difficult. Now, what's he say to those that have such a difficult field of labor? He says in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. So Galatians 6:9 will help you if you feel like God's put you in a field that's a really difficult field to work. How about this one? This one usually follows right after this one, by the way. When you've ended up in a field that's really difficult to work and you finally worked around. What about when you feel that your labor is, I know nobody's had this problem, is not appreciated? How about that one? Anybody ever had that one happen? I have. Have you ever said this? I don't understand where everybody else is at. I'm doing all this work. Nobody else ever seems to do anything. You ever had that happen at church? You ever had that happen at work? You ever had that happen at home? You ever been at home working in your own house with people in your own family and then grumble under your breath? Nobody else here ever? You don't have to hold your hand up, especially husbands. Where you thought, I'm just sitting here working my tail off and nobody else is doing anything. You just feel like your labor's not appreciated. Let me give you a verse for that as well. Let's look at this one. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. Let's go read that one. Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. When you feel like your labor's not appreciated, then maybe you should go read this where it says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 4. It says, let's read verse 3 to go with it. It says, but when thou doest alms, let not thine left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. This is our problem a lot of times. We don't think anybody else is paying any attention to what we do. We think that we're doing all the labor, nobody else is watching. Let me tell you something, God knows. God knows. God knows the labors of your hands. Go back and read all those letters to the seven churches of Asia, or that one big compilation of messages to those seven churches in the book of the Revelation, where God continually says to them, I know your labor. Anything they did that was right, he acknowledged it. I know what you're doing. I see. Right? God knows. That's a good place to go for comfort if you don't feel like you're being appreciated the way you should. What about this one? What about when your reputation is harmed? You ever had this problem? People are talking about you. You're worried about what people think about you. Oh, Brother Marty, I never worry about what people think about me. Baloney. I hear people say that all the time. But I've never actually met somebody who doesn't actually care what other people say about them. You know what? Rightfully so. Because the Bible says a good name is to be valued above all treasures that this world has to offer. It's more valuable than precious ointment. There's value in a name. And if everybody in your neighborhood thinks ill of you, thinks that you're a con man, thinks that you're dishonest, that's not a good thing. But if you're being talked about for well-doing, there's nothing you can do about that. That's what Scripture tells us. But we ought to be doing well to try to build a good name. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being worried about how people feel about it. If you're worried about how people think about you, the first thing you need to evaluate is whether what you're doing is scriptural or not. If it's scriptural, then you should not worry about what other people think about it. If it's unscriptural, you should change so that it's scriptural and then not worry about what people think about it. That's really the way it should go. Right. If you're behaving in a way that's unscriptural and you're worried about what people think about it, there is a solution. Do what's scriptural. And then you don't have to worry about it anymore. And if people want to think ill of you then, it doesn't matter. But if you're having a problem here and you think your reputation's been damaged, how about we go look at a verse of scripture? Let's go back to the book of Matthew for just a minute. Matthew chapter 5. Maybe this will help you a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. It says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you. And here's the key word, falsely. Don't leave that word off. Because if your only intent is to make people revile you and speak evil of you, you can make that happen by doing evil. He says, blessed are you when those things happen falsely. Why? He says, for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, if people are talking bad about you, telling all kinds of false stories about you, damaging your reputation, harming your image in the society that you're in, falsely, he says, join the club. It's been going on forever. They did it to all the prophets that were before you. You're just a member of a long line of people who people have tried to take down because of their faith. So that's another one. A couple more before we bring this to a close, and I'll tell you that final story I wanted to tell you. How about this? Have you just been kind of waiting on the Lord, just waiting on Him for something, and you're just having a problem with patience over an issue? How about this one? Let's go read Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, around verse 30 or so. Might take us a little bit longer to get to that one. Always seems that those are harder to find in the Old Testament. Of course, the minute I say it'd take longer, I flip right to it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 says, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." So what's he saying? Don't give up. Don't give up on God. Those that are willing to walk in God's ways, that are willing to walk with God, God will strengthen in due season. It may not be when you think it should be. It may not be on your timetable. It may not be when you set your reminder. It may not be when you told Siri for it to happen, right? But in God's time, He'll strengthen the faint. He'll mount us up with wings of eagles, and we're going to fly. You said, "Brother Marty, I know we're going to fly. The Bible says that when time comes to an end, that we're all getting up and we're going to leave this world and we're going to fly." I agree. That's absolutely 100% true. But that's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about in this life, here and now. He's not talking about literally, we're not going to have wings sprout out our backs and we're not going to fly across this planet and be able to poke and laugh at people. He's talking figuratively. He's talking about having the strength of an eagle to escape in times of trouble. We've got a place to flee to. "Flee as a bird under your mountain," the psalmist said. We've got the church of Jesus Christ here in this world. More importantly, we've got the kingdom of Christ, the place where Christ dwells as the head. And yes, the church should be a part of that, should be an emulation of that. But we have a place of escape where we can find strength in our God. Don't ever give up on Him. Don't ever give up on Him. I don't care where the attacks are coming from. I don't care how smart the attack may sound. I don't care how smart the person who's launching the attack appears to be. I don't care how well they have their facts in order. They can get everything they believe and know published in every science book and journal that this world has ever known. It does not make them right. The wisdom of this world is just that. It is the wisdom of this world. And as far as God is concerned, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And men have believed foolishness in the face of God and chosen it above the wisdom of God. We live in a society today that now believes in things that don't even exist. Fairy tales. We thought evolution was a fairy tale. Look at what we've got now. Transgenderism doesn't even exist, and yet it's become the hot button of politics across America. I have no idea what we're talking about. This even, what gets me about this one is it flies in the face of science. There are only two chromosome pairs that determine gender. You're one or the other. It's like being pregnant. You can't be almost pregnant. Have you ever heard that? "Well, is she pregnant?" "A little bit." "No, she's not." You can't be a little bit with child, right? You either are or you are. It's like dead. You can't be almost. You ever heard people say, "Well, he beat him almost to death." No, he didn't. Now, we may have trouble as human beings defining when death actually occurs, as has been evidenced by many of the court cases where people are laying in beds and on different sorts of equipment. We're trying to decide, is it time to pull the plug on the equipment? Because are they really already dead? I don't know. But I'll tell you, God knows. Because there is no almost, maybe, or about when it comes to life and death. A person's either alive or dead. Right? We've got a serious problem in our world today when it comes to wisdom. One more. Last one. How about this one? Well, this one's tough. How about we take it to reality? How about when you, when you've actually already failed in sin? What about that? Marty, you just don't know. I get all these things and about not giving up. And, you know, we start talking about just being tired and weary. We start talking about laboring. That's all great and good, and I realize Scripture deals with all that. But you don't know what's happened in my life. There may be somebody in this room right now who's not willing to open up, who has a terrible, terrible situation with sin in their life. That's okay. I'm not asking them to jump up and shout it out in front of them. Matter of fact, depending on what it is, I probably don't want you to. Right? Some things don't need to be shouted out in the middle of the room. But let me assure you that even if you're in the deepest and darkest of places in your life, and you've fallen prey to actual, honest-to-goodness, acted-out sin in your life, I've got Scripture for that. I've got Scripture for that that should encourage you, even in that, not to give up. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you two. The first one is 1 John, probably the one everybody that was thinking ahead of me thought I was going to go to. And that's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So let's go read that one real quick, and then I've got one more after that. So it's sort of over to the right a little bit in our Bible from where we're at here in the book of Galatians. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, this is probably the one everybody was thinking of. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not only that, listen, it doesn't say that He'll just forgive us. And we're not talking about eternity here because we've already been forgiven eternally. Legally, Jesus Christ died on the cross and our sin was put away as far as the east is from the west. For all eternity, God no longer sees it or looks at it, nor does He hold it against us anymore. So why am I feeling guilty right now? Because you're being judged in your own conscience. That's why. He says if we confess our sins, He says not only is He's faithful and just to forgive us for our sins, in other words, to remove the guilt of our own conscience. That's part of it. But that's not the whole story. Even right here, right now, in this time, He says that once He's done that, He said He'll do this. He said He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know that even right now, God is willing, if you're willing to confess your sin to Him, you don't have to confess it to me, you don't have to confess it to the deacons of this church, you don't have to confess it to somebody else here, but if you're willing to get down on your hands and knees and you're willing to confess your sin to Him, He will not only forgive you, but He'll make you right with God practically right now. Right here. He'll give you peace with God. That's what He says. That's what it says right there. He'll give you peace with God. The second one I want to look at is this one. 2 Timothy. It's amazing I can walk three steps and forget something. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, 13. Let's look at that one real quick, and then I'll share a quick story with you because I know we're right at the conclusion of time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, that's probably not the right verse. That don't look right to me. Yeah, let's back up. It's a good verse. Let's back up a little bit, though. Chapter 10. Starting in verse 10, it says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, this salvation that's being talked about here is a gospel salvation, not an eternal one. Because He says, I endure all that I endure. I endure the difficulties and trials of having preached the gospel, being shipwrecked, being beaten, and all those things. I endure all that for the elect. In other words, He recognizes that those for which He endures are already saved eternally. He says, but I want them to have the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. This salvation He's talking about is a gospel salvation. It is a salvation that comes here in time as we walk faithfully. He says it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Did you hear that? How do we most often deny Christ? It is through willful acts of disobedience and sin. And listen to what he says. He says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. So let me tell you the message I get from these two. 1 John 1:9 tells me that if I'm actively involved in sin, if I'll just confess it, God will make it right. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells me that if I'm not willing to confess it and change it, that even my denial doesn't change the eternity of truth that's there. He abideth faithful. That will never change. Isn't that incredible? See, a lot of people want to preach a gospel to you that says you've been saved, but you've got to maintain that salvation. If you don't live faithful till you die, if you're not actively involved in repentance until you die, you're not going to heaven. Now, I don't want to be accused of being a preacher that gives assurance of salvation to those that are actively involved in walking in sin. I can't do that. If you're coming to me saying, Brother Marty, I know that what I'm doing is sinful, but I'm not willing to change it, would you encourage me? No. You're showing every evidence that you're ready to bust hell wide open. I'm not going to say you are. But I can't stand here in good conscience and say to you, well, good, faithful child of God, just continue on in your sin. I can't do that. That's not what Scripture teaches me to do. Scripture teaches me to tell you that you need to change. You need to repent. You need to make your calling and election sure. Right? That's what you're supposed to do. It's not my job to give you assurance in your sin. Right? But I love the message of the gospel that tells me that salvation is of the Lord. And that even when we don't, he abides faithful even to the end. 1972. Some of you may remember watching it. I was about 5 years old when this happened. I don't much remember it. It was the Munich Summer Olympics in Germany. There was an American runner by the name of David Wolte. I don't remember exactly how it was pronounced. W-O-L-T-E. He was a distance runner. He was a favorite to win not only one, but probably multiple medals during this Olympics. He always wore a little white baseball cap when he ran. Some of you probably remember. Leading up to the 1972 Olympics as a favorite, he developed a serious, serious case of tendonitis in his knees. It was really tough. Here you are, you've labored, you've worked, you've trained, you've practiced, you've prepared yourself for the biggest moment of your life. His best race was coming up. It was the 800 meters. About a half a mile. And he's preparing to run. And they had to wait and wait for this race to start. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had tendonitis. And one of the worst things about tendonitis is when you're stuck standing around waiting. Because it gets stiffer and more painful as the moments go by. They put him on the blocks finally to start that race. And when they fired the gun, it was obvious. You could see it when he came out of the beginning of that race. He was in pain, and he wasn't moving very well. Even the announcers made notice of the fact that it appeared that David Wolte was not running quite the way that he would normally run. He wasn't moving very fluidly. It was obvious that he was struggling. By the time they reached about 300 meters, he had already fallen 10 meters behind the guy in the back. He was way out. In interviews afterward, they talked to him. He said, you know, he said, by then, I thought the race was over. He said, I had lost touch with the pack. He said, I was so far back, I didn't think I had a chance. Now, I don't know how much you understand about track and field, but the typical track is about 400 meters around. So an 800-meter race is two laps. So you got four turns, right? So he gets through the first turn, essentially. And by the time he gets to the second turn, he's already 10 meters behind. He comes around the back stretch or the front stretch. They go past where they started from. He's still about 10 meters behind. He enters the third turn, less than half the race left. And by then, it seems that everything in those joints had finally loosened back up. Right? And you can see that he starts to gain ground. He says in an interview that when he rounded the fourth turn, out of coming out of the third turn, he regained contact with the, what they call, runners would call, regained contact with the pack. In other words, he got within a step or two. He could feel the wind off of him. He felt like he was back in the race, in a sense. And he even said that in the interview. He said, coming out of that turn, I felt like I was finally back in the race. I was still last, but I wasn't 10 meters behind the last guy, right? As they went down the back stretch, he made a couple of passes. The first guy he passed on the inside, and the pack sort of tightened up to the inner part of the track, and they forced him to go out and around. Now, no doubt everybody in that pack knew who David Volpe was. They recognized the white baseball cap when it came up on their backside, and they thought, we're going to shut him down. We're going to make him run farther. We're going to make him run, and he did. Once he passed the back guy, he moved to the outside of the track, and he began to make up ground. He said to himself at one point, he said, I told myself as we come out of that last turn, just get on the podium. I just am racing for third. As he closed down the stretch, I don't remember who the runners were that were in front of him, but one of the two that was to his left literally dived for the line. David leaned forward, the bill of that white cap in his forehead crossed a fraction of a second in front of the guy that dove for second place. He won that race. He won because he never gave up. In spite of the fact that he had every excuse, every right in the world, he could have walked away from there. He could have done interviews and told him about his tendonitis. Doctors would have confirmed it. Excuses would have been made. Nobody would have thought ill of him at all. But he never gave up. He never gave up. We can find examples like that everywhere about people who persevered in the most difficult of times. Now, David Volpe had all that training to fall back on, all the strength that he had, that he could rely on to say, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to continue on. I've trained for this. This is my time. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We've got something even better than that. We've got the testimony of the God of heaven, that even in the darkest and deepest of hours and the most troubling of times, no matter what situation you can come up with, he has an answer. And he has the power and strength to overcome everything this world has to throw in our way. Satan can't trouble you unless God allows him. He has no power over us. God has given us the testimony of truth. May God be with you is my prayers. I pray that he'll watch over you. I hope that in some ways that this has been of value to you and that the Lord will bless you in the coming days. If Brother Victor's got a song, we're going to stand and sing a verse or two of a song. If there be anybody here that want to join this church, you come and let that be known while we sing and we'll